People, people, people. The world is filled with people. 4.5 billion of them. And the number's increasing every day. All shapes, all sizes, different colors. They speak different languages. They wear different kinds of clothing. They have different levels of education. They live on different socioeconomic levels. Some live in elegant, lavishly appointed mansions. Others live in broken down cardboard shacks. But all these people have one thing in common. Every single one of them has an eternal soul that will reside forever in either heaven or hell. Everyone. Do you ever think of that when you see a crowd of people? Imagine yourself sitting in a football stadium. There's 70,000 people there. Did you ever look around and wonder how many of them know Christ? Or sitting in a commercial airliner, maybe there's 200, 250 people there. Have you ever looked around and thought, I wonder how many of these people are saved? Maybe standing in an elevator, 2, 3, 5, 10. Have you wondered that? That thought comes to my mind frequently in situations like that. How many of these people know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin? What would be the best way to reach them with the gospel message? Probably wouldn't be too smart to stand up at a Charger game and start preaching. You can make a fool of yourself yelling for your team, but you start yelling for Jesus and they'll probably lock you in a loony bin. You know, the usher will come and escort you out and that'll be the end of it. How can we reach those people with the gospel? The most obvious answer to that question is one by one. One by one. While God gives some people the opportunity and the ability to reach large masses of people, most of us are going to have to do it one at a time. And that's basically the way Jesus did it. We're going to do it by recognizing that the individuals we come in contact with through the days of the week are not there by accident. God has brought them there. God has put them in our lives in order that we may influence them with the message of His eternal salvation. That's the way Jesus viewed people. They were brought there by His Father for Him to effect with the message of the gospel. And since our greatest goal in life is to be like Him, we will share that vision of people when we grow in the likeness of the Savior. Jesus was a people lover. I don't necessarily mean that He enjoyed being with people better than He enjoyed being alone. I can't tell you that. I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't say. I'm not necessarily referring to Him being a student of different personalities or one who observes the way different people react in different situations. I mean simply that He cared about people, that He longed to minister to their needs, even at personal sacrifice, but that most of all, He wanted to introduce them into a relationship with His Father in heaven that would last throughout eternity. He loved people's souls. He cared about all kinds of people too, high and low, the rich and the powerful, as well as the poor and the despised. We find Him ministering to people like a courtier of King Herod, a Roman centurion, a synagogue president, a rich young ruler, a high-ranking tax official, people of high degree by the world standards. But we also see Him ministering to the multitudes of down and outers. The blind and lame and the lepers who were ostracized from society, the prostitutes, the Gentiles, the worst by Jewish standards. Yes, He hated sin, as we saw when we observed Him cleansing the temple. He hated sin, but He loved sinners. And He constantly looked for opportunities to tell them how to enjoy God's forgiveness and eternal life. And one of the first we read about to whom He presented the gospel was a member of the ruling class of Israel. He was one of the most sophisticated and respected men of his culture. He was a man named Nicodemus. There's a lot we can learn from this encounter with Nicodemus, and learn we must if we aspire to be like Jesus. So let's look at the story. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. The first thing we see is that He knew to whom He spoke. He knew people. He listened to them. He learned what they thought, and then he presented the message of salvation as a result of his understanding of those people. He knew to whom he spoke. Now, John tells us a good bit about Nicodemus in the first two verses of this chapter. And it becomes obvious as the story progresses that Jesus knew all these things and more. He knew to whom he spoke. John writes, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now note some of the things we learn about Nicodemus here that Jesus already knew. He was a Jew, first of all. One of God's chosen people. One of those people to whom God gave his special revelation. A privileged people. But like most other Jews of his day, Nicodemus thought that his hope for eternity rested upon his physical descent from Abraham. And Jesus knew that. And it was important to know that as he presented to him the gospel. He was not only a Jew, he was a ruler of the Jews, it says in verse 1. That meant he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that body of 70 Jewish men who governed all the religious matters of Judaism, men who were chosen from the tribal and family heads of the nation. Nicodemus had reached the top. In his society, he was at the top. He had all the power and all the prestige it was possible to have in his society, apart from being born into the family of the high priest. That brought certain privileges that no one else had. But Nicodemus had everything a person could have outside of the family of the high priest. He was viewed by his friends and neighbors as a success. The mothers on his block probably said to their children, "If only you could grow up to be like Nicodemus. He was a success in life." And Jesus knew that. But he was also a Pharisee, it says in verse 1. There were two major religious parties in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were others. Some had more political overtones. But these two were the primary religious parties. And of the two, the Pharisees were the stricter. They believed many of the doctrines which the Sadducees denied, like life after death, the resurrection of the body, rewards and punishment in a future life, the existence of angels, things Jesus believed. He was very close to the Pharisees in his doctrinal beliefs. Not in his practice, but in his doctrinal beliefs. Beyond that, they loved the law of God. They loved it. They became Pharisees by taking a pledge in front of three witnesses and promising to spend all of their lives observing every detail of the law. Some of their member, called scribes, most of the scribes were Pharisees, not all the Pharisees were scribes, however. That's why they're distinguished in the Gospels. But those scribes, who many of whom were also Pharisees, worked out the application of the law to every possible situation in life, resulting in thousands upon thousands of rules and regulations, which all the Pharisees subsequently dutifully obeyed. That was life for them. All of life consisted of, what does the law say here? What was the law require me to do here? That was religion to them. That was it. They considered themselves to be good people so long as they went through the right external motions and kept the right religious rules and rituals, regardless of what might be going on in their hearts or in their minds. And they usually considered themselves to be better than other people because they were so devoted to obeying the law. Nicodemus was a religious man, one of the most religious people who ever lived on the face of the earth. That's the Pharisees. A religious man, and he was proud of it. That's important to understand, and Jesus understood it. He knew to whom he spoke. There were some other things implied about him in the scripture, not in these two verses, but for one thing, he was probably a wealthy man. The amount of spices that he purchased and brought to anoint and prepare the Lord's body for burial later in this record would indicate that he was a man of means. He had all the material things a man in his culture could want. Jesus knew that. In verse 4, he says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Implying that he was probably an older man. Jesus obviously knew that. Some people can hide it better than others, but when a person starts getting old, everybody knows it, right? But you see, in that culture, that was a good thing. Our culture glorifies youth. That culture glorified old age. Some of you, I know, wish that you weren't living back in that culture, right? But this was a good thing for Nicodemus. He was proud of it. People respected him. He had everything most people would want in life. I'm speaking of people in the world. He had position. He had power. He had prestige. He had praise. He had material possessions. That's what most people in the world out there are looking for. One of those five, or all of them, he had them all. But there was something missing in his life. There was an emptiness inside of him. The very fact that he came to Jesus indicates he was seeking something. The fact that he came alone and that he came at night cautiously, lest the other members of the Sanhedrin be suspicious, would indicate that he felt a need in his life. This was not an official visit to find out who this Jesus was so they could judge him. There was a longing in his soul. There was an emptiness, a need, a void in his life. And the complimentary things he said about Jesus, that he was a teacher come from God, he had the divine seal of approval upon him, indicates that he thought Jesus might be the one who could fill that void and meet that need in his life. He's open to the gospel. Jesus knows that. He knows all these things about him. And the important thing is he picked up on those things. He listened to him. He found out who he was, what he thought, where he was coming from. He understood him. And that became the basis for his witness. And it's essential that we understand people if we're going to have an effective witness to them. Being like Jesus means caring about people's souls. Recognizing that they have entered our lives not by accident, but are brought there by God Almighty for a purpose. To be affected by the message of everlasting life. And of course, that's going to mean we'll be available to those people. We're going to listen to them. We're going to find out all we can about them, who they are and what they think, where they're coming from in life. And getting to know them is going to become the foundation and the basis for an effective witness concerning the good news of salvation in Christ. And I'm convinced a lot of believers don't witness because they simply don't know what unbelievers think, what their major needs are, what their primary concerns are, where they're coming from. They're afraid they're going to be answering questions that have never been asked, or they're afraid they're going to be asked questions they don't have the answers to because they've never thought them through. They haven't been listening, particularly, they haven't been listening between the lines to understand the mind of the unbeliever. If we want to be like Jesus, we're going to have to tune in. Tune in very carefully. Listen between the lines. Get to know people. And then we'll be able to present to them lovingly, graciously, and kindly, but honestly and directly, the good news of salvation in Christ. That's what Jesus did. And as we grow in His likeness and become more like Him, we too will develop this ability to listen and learn. But this wasn't just going to be a friendly conversation. Sure, Jesus knew to whom He spoke, but not just so that He could carry on a nice conversation. You'll notice, secondly, in the story that He confronted him with his need. Now, Nicodemus was the classic religious unbeliever. It's nice when two or three are awake and they turn the page and other people hear them and then everybody turns the page. I don't know who you were who was listening, but thanks. I appreciate that. He confronted him with his need. There are a lot of people in the world today just like Nicodemus. I don't mean we ought to categorize people and put them in pigeonholes, but they do fall into general categories. And Nicodemus was the classic religious unbeliever. There are multitudes just like him today. Oh, they have a different religion maybe, but basically they're like him. They're people who think they have the right family pedigree and they've been successful in their vocation in all probability, and they're respected in their community, and they've probably been successful in life in just about every way you can think. They have the right church affiliation. They are doing the proper religious things. They're giving their money to charity and to the church. And They're even persuaded that Jesus was a great religious teacher. But like Nicodemus, they still feel a void in their lives. There's something missing and they don't know what it is. And they keep searching. They keep trying to do more and they get more involved in more things and more philanthropic activities in order to try to fill the void in their lives. Like Jesus, we need to confront them with their need. Lovingly, graciously, but honestly and directly. And that's what Jesus did. After he heard him out, he said to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." With one incisive statement, he cuts through all the religious fal-de-ral and exposes the heart of the issue, the need for a new birth. Nicodemus was religious, but he was spiritually dead. He needed to be born again. And being born again was the only way he was going to enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God? What is that? What was Jesus talking about? Well, that's the realm of God's rule. That's God's domain. Paul speaks of it. He says we can be right here and now in this life transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's beloved Son. We don't need to live under the authority of Satan any longer, with all the misery that that assures. We can live under God's authority with all the freedom and joy that He provides. Right here and now, we can enter God's domain. Right in this life, the kingdom of God. But there's more to it than that. Don't stop there. Nicodemus understood more by it, and the whole scripture attests that he was right in looking for another kingdom as well. And that is an earthly rule of Messiah. God's supernatural rule over the earth through His Messiah, who will reign on the earth, the Scripture teaches. That too is called the kingdom of God. Jesus had been talking about it. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the same kingdom. Repent, because it's coming, and Nicodemus wanted to be a part of it. And that's why he came to Jesus, because he longed to be a part of God's domain. But that earthly rule of Messiah will usher in ultimately an eternal rule of God. The rule over the new heavens and the new earth. And that too is called the kingdom of God. Heaven, in other words. Jesus uses the term entering the kingdom of God synonymously with possessing eternal life and being assured of eternity in heaven. All three of those ideas are found in the term kingdom of God. And Nicodemus wanted it. He longed for it. And Jesus says the right way to get it, to get everlasting life and be assured of heaven, is not necessarily being born into the right family or viewed as a success in life or being respected by your friends or having the right church affiliation or doing the right church work or viewing Jesus as a great prophet and teacher. No, none of those things are the issue. The only way to get into the kingdom of God is to be born again. Jesus tells it exactly as it is. Now, I realize that term has been misused. It's been popularized and secularized in our day so that, you know, almost anything qualifies as a new birth. People get a new hairdo and they say, "I've been born again," you know, or lose a little weight or buy a new car or whatever, and they're born again. It's grieving, I tell you. But interestingly enough, the word has a connotation the world doesn't know anything about. It not only means a second time, but it means literally from above. Born from above. Jesus is talking about a divine birth, a supernatural act whereby God imparts eternal spiritual life. We got temporary physical life from our parents in our first birth. We receive eternal spiritual life from our heavenly parent, God our Father, in a second birth. It is a birth from above. Now, Nicodemus had a problem grasping that truth, as many people do even today. In verse 4, he said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" As religious as he was, he thought only in the realm of the natural and the physical. He could not comprehend spiritual truth. So Jesus explains it a little more fully to him. He tells him that it is a birth by the Spirit. That's what he hadn't grasped. It's a spiritual birth. He says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," and I think as many study Bibles will tell you, that can be translated by water, even by the Spirit. That is, water is used synonymously with the Spirit as a symbol for the Spirit. In fact, Jesus uses water twice more in this book as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. So I understand the verse in that way, though many others don't. That's okay. They have a right to think what they want. Anybody can be wrong if they want to be wrong. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, did you notice Jesus used two symbols to describe the ministry of the Spirit in the new birth? He uses water and he uses wind. Interestingly enough, both metaphors are used of the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament. Nicodemus was familiar with those symbols. That's why Jesus used them. Water. What does water do? It purifies and it satisfies. And that's what a birth by the Spirit does. Wind. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes. We don't understand all of it, but we experience it with our senses. And that's the way it is when a person is born of the Spirit. We don't fully understand everything about it. But what we see and what we hear tells us that his life has been transformed. He's different. He's a new person. When my son Mike was a student at Biola, he was talking to a drifter on Hollywood Boulevard about the Lord one day. The fellow said, "Oh, he knew he was born of the Spirit because he never knew where he was coming from or where he was going." That isn't what the verse means, folks. Somebody taught that fellow a little scripture, but he missed the intent of the verse. Jesus is saying that while the work of the Spirit is not very easy to explain, the results are easy to see. And it's more than just external religious activity. The very character of God's Spirit is being formed in the person who's been born of the Spirit. Because the very life of God's Spirit now abides in him. He has been born again. Born from above. And that was the message Nicodemus needed to hear. And Jesus didn't hesitate to tell him. In fact, he repeated it a second time down in verse 7. "Don't marvel that I said it to you. It's true. You must be born again." And although the concept has been distorted and misused by the world, it is an absolute necessity today, as much as it was when Jesus confronted Nicodemus nearly 2,000 years ago. Dear friends, you must be born again. And as we grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ ourselves as believers, and most of us here this morning are believers, we will not miss an opportunity to lovingly and graciously, but honestly and directly confront unbelievers with the absolute necessity of the new birth. Whatever the world says or however they misuse the word, we will, growing in the likeness of Christ, tell others about His saving grace. Our love for Him and our love for people will unshackle our tongues, and we will share the message. If we're growing in the likeness of Christ. This was John Wesley's favorite text. He preached it all over 18th century England, Scotland, and Wales. Everywhere he went, he preached it. You must be born again. Someone came to him one time and said, why do you preach that so much? I mean, why do you preach that all over? Isn't there any other message you can... Well, he said, there is a reason, yes. It's because you must be born again. And it's just as true today. He was confronting people with their need, just as Jesus did and just as He wants us to do. So don't be afraid to do it. Eternity in God's heaven is at stake. Share the message. He knew to whom He spoke. He confronted him with his need. There's one more thing I want you to see in this story, and that is He explained the heart of the gospel. Now, by this time, Nicodemus is wondering just how he can be born again. And that's good. That's exactly what Jesus wanted him to be wondering. You see, in verse 9, he said to Jesus, "How can these things be? How can this happen to me?" Jesus doesn't answer that question until he gets down to verse 14. The intervening verses establish who Jesus is and why he has the right to speak authoritatively on this subject. But then he gets to the heart of the issue and explains the simple gospel message. And I've discovered, to my dismay, that many professing believers cannot explain to a person how he can be born again. They just can't do it. And that's pretty sad, because it makes us wonder whether those people themselves have been born again. Let's take a page from our Lord's experience and learn this lesson well today. Learn it well, so we can be assured that we have been born again, number one. Then number two, so that we can explain it intelligently to others. Jesus explains it by using an Old Testament illustration. He's good at that. He loved to use illustrations. He says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Illustration comes out of Numbers chapter 21. Venomous snakes had invaded the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness. They had bitten many people and they were dying. God told Moses to make a bronze replica of one of those snakes and put it on a standard where everyone could see it, so that when they were bitten, they could look at that standard and God would heal them and they would live. Now you say, that's a strange, strange thing. Why didn't God just take the snakes away or heal the people supernaturally after they were bitten? I'll tell you why. Jesus is letting us know why, really, in these verses. That's why he uses the illustration. It was because God wanted to use that as an object lesson of faith. He wanted those people to acknowledge their need, to admit their helplessness, and then to trust his power to deliver them. He wanted them to believe. And looking at that pole, that bronze replica, would be an expression of their faith. They would be taking God at his word and trusting God's power. It was an expression of faith. Now Jesus explains that just as that bronze serpent was lifted up on that standard in the wilderness in Numbers 21, so he must be lifted up. Nicodemus knew what he was talking about, because that terminology referred to death by crucifixion in the world of that day. Jesus was saying he had to die on a cross. You see, eternal spiritual death is the penalty we deserve for our sins. Nicodemus knew that. The Old Testament taught it. But Jesus was going to bear that penalty in our place. He was going to experience that infinite penalty for sin in his own body. That's what he's teaching Nicodemus. So that God's just and righteous demands against sin would be met. And he would be free to forgive our sins and give to us eternal life. And that is the heart of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians 15, it is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. The gospel. But maybe Nicodemus was thinking, and maybe some of you are thinking, if the debt of our sins has been paid, why do some not have eternal life? Why did Nicodemus not have it? Why did Jesus try to tell him how to get it? He obviously didn't have it, as religious as he was. How must we get it? We must believe, it says in verse 15. And it's reiterated in verse 16 in what has become probably the best loved verse in all the Bible, and probably the clearest gospel verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse is about God's love. That's the subject. You see the objects of God's love first. For God so loved the world, that is the people of the world, all of them, without exception. Not everyone believes that, but you have to do injustice to the Scripture and violence to the Scripture not to believe it. God loves the world. Not the physical materials of the world, but the people in the world, without exception, all of them, condemned by sin, in need of a spiritual new birth, but still the objects of God's love. That was new to Nicodemus. He didn't believe that. You see, he believed that God only loved the Jewish nation. But now he learns that God loves the world. The vastness of his love defies our comprehension. Oh, when he looks at a sinful world, he hates the sin. Still, just as Jesus obviously did during his ministry on earth. He hates the bitterness and hatred and greed, the murder, the violence, the oppression, the injustice, the immorality, and all the rest of it. He hates it. But he loves the sinners. And he longs to deliver them from the hurt and the misery which their own sinful choices have brought them, and to deliver them from the eternal condemnation and punishment that their sins deserve. He loves the world. That's the object of his love. The expression of his love is next in the verse. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Such an astonishing degree of love. Giving him meant, number one, sending him into this sinful world to start with. It meant the incarnation, but it didn't stop there. Giving him also meant sending him to Calvary's cross to bear the debt, the infinite penalty which our sins deserved. It meant the crucifixion. That little word gave, that he gave his only begotten Son, refers to the incarnation and to the crucifixion. It was the expression of God's love. The object is the world. The expression is giving his Son. Notice the purpose, please. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The purpose is to deliver the people of the world from the eternal loss that they're experiencing. And to impart to them eternal life. It's to bring them into God's kingdom. To give them the assurance of eternity in his presence. To deliver them from eternal ruin. To save them forever. That's what Nicodemus needed and wanted. That's what the world needs. Will you notice fourth a condition for receiving God's love gift of eternal life? There is a condition. It's reiterated here as it was in verse 15. It is faith in God's Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It isn't Nicodemus and all those classic religious unbelievers alive today. It isn't being born into the right family, or being successful in life, or being respected in the community, or having the right church connections, or doing the right religious activities, or even viewing Jesus as a good teacher and prophet come from God. It's more than that. It's acknowledging that he is God's Son, that he paid the debt of our sin, and that putting our trust in him and our dependence upon him to deliver us from the eternal condemnation of sin as the only one who can impart to us eternal life is the only way to enter God's kingdom. The only way to be born again. It's to trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, to put our faith in his shed blood. It's believing in him. That's the gospel. Nicodemus believed it. I'm confident he did, because as the story progresses through the Gospel of John, we see Nicodemus speaking out for Jesus and then coming to anoint his burial for death. He believed it. It changed his life. And it will change our lives when we believe it. We will live differently. People who know Jesus Christ as Savior have changes made in their lives. But it isn't those changes that save them. It's God's grace, which is applied to their lives when they trust Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the issue. Have you believed in him? If you have, God says you're born again. And if you've been born again, the question that remains is, do you care enough about others to tell them the good news? Do you care as Jesus cared? Most of us care enough about people to warn them if they're in danger physically. Maybe even to endanger our own lives to save them. There's an interesting little piece in the paper on Friday about a young man who was helping a family move when the apartment caught fire. There were two little boys, 4 and 5, in the living room. He ran in, he grabbed one, and he went out the door with him. When he came back to the door, he couldn't get in because of the flames. So he ran around the side, and he broke a window, and he climbed in and crawled along the floor and grabbed another little boy, felt his way along through the smoke, and handed him out the window to a neighbor, and then himself escaped to safety. Ended up with burns and smoke inhalation and cuts and bruises. But he was glad he did it. He saved a little boy's life. I wonder if, probably most of you have done the same thing if you've been there. The question now is, do you care enough about people's eternal well-being to say something meaningful to help deliver them from the eternal fires of hell? Do we really care? If we're growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ, we care. We care enough to say something, to do something. We're beginning to realize that the people in our lives are not there by accident. God has brought them there for us to affect with the gospel message. And as a result, we're going to be available to them. We're going to get to know them so that we can confront them lovingly with their need and then explain to them carefully the heart of the gospel. We, like Jesus, will begin to love people and their eternal souls. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I hope that you have heard the clear message this morning of John 3 and realize that God loves you. Whoever you are, whatever your background in life, whatever you've done, God loves you. And He gave His Son to die for you. And He longs to save you from sin and deliver you from eternal loss and ruin and assure for you the glory of heaven. If you will acknowledge your sin and trust Him, put your confidence and trust and dependence in Him totally for your eternal salvation, He will forgive you and impart to you eternal life. He will bring you into the kingdom of God. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully, let me ask you first if you know Christ as your Savior. Have you responded as Nicodemus responded? Acknowledge your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus alone. No church, no religious organization, no good deed. Just Jesus. You believed in Him. Have you? Do you have eternal life? Are you a part of God's kingdom now and forever? If you're not sure, the Bible says you can make sure. You can know that you have eternal life. It's by believing in the name of the Son of God. Trust Him as your Savior from sin, will you? God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that in the quiet of your own mind right now. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Christian, are you sharing the message? Or have your lips been sealed? Ask God to help you, will you? Right now. Talk to Him about it. Ask Him to help you love as He loves. And then to share as He shared in the person of His Son during that ministry on earth. This entire county and the world will feel the impact of your life if you begin to share. Father, I pray that we may become a witnessing congregation, that the world around us will truly be affected by our loving but joyful testimony. And I pray that some, even today, will be born anew, find new life in Jesus Christ as they acknowledge their sin and trust Him as their Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.